Great, thank you everyone.
You came back, that's lovely. It's kind, thank you. Means a lot to this tender Englishman. So thank you for those of you who've already started feeding in some questions. I've got a pile of them over there. Quite a few of them I hope we're going to cover in some of the sessions tomorrow. And so if you're thinking, but what about that question I just asked? If you don't feel that's been addressed in the sessions tomorrow, come back and ask me again. But I think we'll be covering some of those, how we respond to this kind of person or that kind of question. I'm hoping we'll track through some of that tomorrow. One question someone did just ask me during the break was, is experiencing same-sex attraction sinful? That's a huge question. I think it's a good one to just look at for a moment or two. I don't mean to sound kind of pedantic, and no one likes essays that begin, Webster's defines every word in the title this way, but it does depend on what we mean by same-sex attraction. If we mean by same-sex attraction those feelings of sexual attraction or emotional over-dependency towards someone of the same gender, we know that those are disordered feelings, that they're not the kind of feelings we were created to have. But I also want to say that Christians have always made a distinction between temptation and sin. So Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from temptation, forgive us from sin. So it's good to know that temptation itself isn't sin. How we respond to it actually is where we're either walking in obedience or disobedience. Does that make sense? James chapter 1, let me rather than quote it from memory and get it wrong, let me read it out. James says in chapter 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the first thing, if we're experiencing any kind of temptation, if we're experiencing the homosexual temptation, one of the things we have to do is say, Lord, I know this is stuff that's coming out of my heart. It's because I'm a fallen being that this is even, I'm even temptable in this kind of way. We've got to, in that sense, we've got to own our temptations. But James then says, someone is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, our own desire is tempting us, and the language of James suggests that we're to make sure that desire doesn't get conceived. So as we experience the beginnings of temptation, that is when, as Christians, we're to focus on the Lord, to resist temptation, to pray for God's strength, and to walk in his ways, to try and prevent desire giving birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, James says, brings forth death. So I hope that helps. If you are tempted, that's not necessarily you sinning right there and there. It's a sign, as it is with all of us, that you can be tempted is a sign that you are a fallen human being. But having the capacity to be tempted is not itself a sin. What we do with those temptations, how we respond to them, is where we start using the category of obedience or sin. Does that make sense? Does that help? Are we still there? Brilliant. What I want us to do in this session is to think about what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. I wanted to kind of set this whole issue in the wider context of the gospel in that first session. In this session, we're going to think about some of the particular things the Bible has to say on this topic. Of all the sessions we're going to be having over this weekend, this is probably the heavy one, so I hope you've caffeined up in the break. We're going to do a bit of the heavy lifting tonight so that we can kind of, not put our feet up tomorrow, but at least kind of get into some of the more practical outworkings of how we should be as God's people with this issue and all those kind of practical things. So we're going to think about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. Let me say a couple of things by way of introduction to that. The first is that there aren't many places where the Bible directly talks about homosexuality. There's like five or six passages, two or three in the Old Testament, two or three in the New Testament. Where the Bible does mention homosexuality, it has very significant things to say, as we shall see. And so therefore, we can't say that because it only comes up a handful of times, it doesn't matter. God only has to say something significant once for it to matter. But what it does show us is that homosexuality is not what the Bible is about. It's not as if the Bible from beginning to end is one long kind of spiel about sexuality and what's right and what's wrong. But, as we'll see in a moment, what the Bible does say about homosexuality is very much shaped by what the Bible is about. And we'll get to that. Another kind of introductory comment. What the Bible says about homosexuality doesn't represent everything God has to say to homosexual people. As we've already seen, and as the passages we'll look at now will confirm, the Bible does prohibit homosexual activity. But that prohibition is not the whole message of Christianity to our gay and lesbian friends. That prohibition is not the only thing we need to say, and let me suggest it's not the first thing oftentimes we need to say either. What the Bible says about homosexuality needs to be understood in the wider context of the gospel, and not abstracted out of that and treated kind of on its own. So as we saw in the last session, Jesus has the same message for all people, which is repent and believe the gospel. Jesus doesn't have a different gospel message to different groups of people. Jesus doesn't arrive on the scene in Mark 1 and say, I just want you to get into groups for a moment. I want the guys over here, the women over here. I want the British folks over here, I want the Americans a bit further away over there. I can hear you fine from over there. You're good over there. Introverts here, extroverts there. And Jesus doesn't then go up to people and say, okay, so for you, here's my message. Jesus has the same message for all people. And what we think about homosexuality as Christians is one outworking of that gospel message that Jesus has for all people. And I want us to begin by understanding what the Bible says about homosexuality by thinking a bit more about what the Bible says about marriage. Now, one of my hobbies is going to watch a movie, going to the movie theatre. I like the whole package. Not just the movie, I kind of like all the preamble stuff. The adverts, commercials get a bit dull. I don't know if it's the same over here. Kind of 45 minutes of people trying to sell you stuff. And so I invented a game to play during that part of the show. If you're with some other people, if you're not with other people, you're at the movie theatre, come and have a word. I'll go with you. That's fine. But if you're with some other people, pick a product each. And the person who gets the most commercials for their product wins. Okay, so generally in the movie theatre, cell phones, cars, or alcohol. Okay, pick one of those, the one with the most commercials wins. And then the bit I love the most is the trailers. Now, this is a public service. It looks like it's a commercial. It probably is, but it's actually a public service. Someone has watched a whole movie, has decided which are the most telling parts of that movie, and has assembled them for you so that you can watch that trailer and think, I kind of feel like I've seen that movie now and I don't need to actually go and see it. Kind of, yep, two superheroes, two lumps of CGI are just going to kick the stuffing out of each other for 2.5 hours. That's good. I'm glad I've seen that trailer now. I kind of feel like I've, you know, I don't need to now go and spend 2.5 hours of my life going to watch Batman and Superman or whatever it was. So I love the trailers. They are all for the good. And I mention that because the Bible begins with a marriage and the Bible ends with another marriage. And the marriage the Bible starts with is a trailer for the marriage the Bible ends with. We start with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. At the book of Revelation, we end with Christ and the church. And it is that second marriage that is the context in which we understand the nature and significance of human marriage. We need to understand it in the light of what it's pointing to. That second marriage, that final marriage, is the ultimate marriage. And the first is but the model of it. So human marriage is meant to point to the big thing that God is doing in the world. It points to what the Bible is about. It points to actually what right now the universe is about. And that is God winning a people to his son Jesus Christ. And human marriage is meant to be the signpost and model of that ultimate plan of God, that ultimate reality. We see something of that even in Genesis 1. If you're familiar with Genesis 1, as we have the account of creation outlined, we're given a set of pairings, a set of complementarities. We have heaven and earth. We have sea and land. We have the sun and the moon. And at the climax of creation, we have male and female. And as the Bible unfolds, it shows us that there's a relationship between the first and last of those pairings. The union of a man and woman in marriage is the signpost of the union of heaven and earth being joined together through Jesus Christ. So as Revelation ends, the heavenly city comes down to earth. And it's as heaven joins earth that we have the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Good, good. Thank you. Just checking. Now, it is the habit of our human nature to mistake the signpost for the reality. The purpose of human marriage is not to fulfill you, but to show you where true fulfillment is found. But human nature is such that we often mistake the model for the reality. So let me draw on the piece of cultural architecture that is the movie Zoolander. The first one, for those of you who've seen that. You may remember Zoolander is a movie that is predicated on the notion that the more good-looking you are, the more stupid you are. I personally find that quite offensive. You didn't have to laugh that much. Come on. Anyway, there's a bit in Zoolander where Zoolander is going to have a school built for people who can't read good and want to do other things good too, if memory serves. And so there's a scene where he's presented for the first time with the architect's model of the school. And he sees this thing on the table in front of him and hits the roof, and I'm not going to try and do an impression of him, but he says, this is far too small. What is it, a school for ants? Needs to be at least three times bigger than this. In other words, he's mistaken the model for the reality. We see that all through the Bible, that the Jews in the Old Testament mistook the temple for the thing the temple pointed to. And my friends, it's very easy for us to do the same with marriage. We make marriage the ultimate goal in our life rather than the signpost to the thing that truly is ultimate. And we see that role of marriage reflected in the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. So we've already seen how in Matthew 19, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, and reaffirms its ongoing authority in our own time as we think about what marriage is and what marriage is for. Let me just show you something else Jesus does in those verses that we didn't look at last session. When Jesus first answers those Pharisees, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, that's God, in case you weren't sure of that, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and he who created them from the beginning said, and then he quotes the narrator of Genesis, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, what Jesus is saying is what is narrated in Genesis 2 is the word of the Creator. As far as he is concerned, if Moses wrote it, as Christians have historically understood, God said it. In other words, when Jesus draws on Genesis 1 and 2, he's not saying, let's draw upon some ancient wisdom. Let's think about what the best people from the past have come up with. No, Jesus is saying what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is what the Creator says marriage is and is for. And so Paul, in Ephesians 5, teaches us that the mystery of marriage is that it's about Jesus and the church. Paul is unpacking how marriage is meant to work, some of the things the husbands need to know, some of the things the wives are meant to know. And he says, listen, this is a mystery, but the point is, it is a picture of Christ and his church. That is what marriage is for. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul can say that just as a man joins himself to his wife and becomes one flesh, Paul writes, he who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Again, that union within marriage is a pointer to the ultimate union we have in Jesus. My friends, if you are a Christian, you are married in Christ. And if God blesses you with the gift of an earthly human marriage, that is a gift to be received with thanksgiving and stewarded with care. But it is not ultimate. One of the great things that happens when you give thanks for something is you do two things. You recognize the goodness of the thing that you're giving thanks for. You're saying, this is a great thing. Thank you that I get to have it. But you're also showing that it's not an ultimate thing, because you're actually thanking the one who came up with it. And it's as we receive earthly marriage with thanksgiving, it reminds us that this marriage is a good thing to be honored and cherished and well stewarded, but it's not the best thing. It is but one gift of a perfect God who unites us to himself as we come to faith in Christ. So friends, because that is the meaning of marriage, because that is what marriage in the Bible is designed to do, that is why as Christians we have the kind of sexual ethic that we have. In other words, we believe what we believe about homosexuality because we believe what we believe about marriage. We don't have a doctrine of homosexuality. We have a doctrine of marriage which shows us how we're to think of all these other ways of expressing our sexual desires. And again, it reinforces to us why Jesus insists that marriage is between a man and a woman. It is the union of like and unlike, because it pictures the union of Jesus and his church. And Jesus and his church are different. Thankfully, Jesus is not like us. And so if we have a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, we cannot properly reflect Christ and the church. We end up reflecting Christ and Christ, or church and the church. So this is important for where we are in our own particular cultural moment. As I understand it, our culture, certainly where I come from, defines marriage as two people having deep romantic and sexual feelings for each other and wanting those feelings to be publicly acknowledged and celebrated. If that is your definition of marriage, then of course it applies to any two people who have those kinds of feelings for one another. We want, you know, naturally people will want others to know about that, to celebrate that with them. But in the Bible, we have a different definition of marriage. It involves those things. It does involve those affections, but it also transcends it to say that actually there is a union here. There is a covenant here that has a particular shape to it, because it is pointing beyond itself to what God is doing in our times. Which means, I think, friends, as we find ourselves in conversations with folks around us about these issues, and this is a good principle in general, whenever we find a negative in the Bible, whenever we find a thou shalt not, we need to try and show people what the positive is behind the negative. What is the good thing that prohibition is protecting? So when the Bible says, do not lie, it is saying do not lie because truth is so beautiful. It is the very nature of God to be truthful. And when the Bible says that sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman is wrong, it's saying it's wrong because we want to preserve the clarity of the picture of what God is trying to do in the lives of all of us. In other words, if you start adjusting the biblical definition of marriage, you end up adjusting the gospel. Whenever people ask me about what do you Christians think about homosexuality, I always want to start with marriage because it gets to the heart of what we believe. It provides a rationale for why we think the things that we do about sex outside of marriage and homosexuality and all the rest of it. People might not agree with it, but it begins to show them that these things aren't arbitrary prohibitions in the Bible. And friends, the other thing just to bear in mind from this is that even if there were no other passages in the Bible that mention homosexuality, we would still know what to think, because it flows from our understanding of marriage. And so the issue doesn't rest on what Paul thinks about homosexuality. Ultimately, it rests on what Jesus thinks about marriage. But that said, the Bible does mention homosexuality in a few places, and I just want us to skim over those in these next few minutes and to draw a couple of threads together before we head off. As I mentioned, there are a number of passages that do directly address homosexuality. It's commonly claimed that these passages are unclear or disputable. I want to say, as someone who experiences same-sex attraction, these are not easy passages. These passages can feel wounding at times. But they are clear, and they are good. So let's just run through a few of them in the next few minutes. The first place homosexuality seems to come up is in the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. If you know the story, if you know the account, three angels appear in the city of Sodom, and their mission is to assess whether Sodom is worthy of the judgment that God is planning against it. They connect with Lot. Lot hosts them, and in the account, Lot's house becomes surrounded by the men of the city who demand that these three visitors be brought out for them to have sex with them. Now, a couple of things just to be aware of with this text. The rest of the Bible shows that there are other sins going on in the city of Sodom. Isaiah talks about oppression in Sodom. Jeremiah talks about adultery, lying, and abetting criminals. Ezekiel talks about the Sodom residents being guilty of arrogance, of complacency, and of indifference to the poor. And so Genesis 19 does need to be seen in the light of all of those other issues, all those other passages. But it's also true that those other passages need to be seen in the light of Genesis 19. And it is very clear that at least one of the sins going on in this city is involving homosexuality. In Genesis 19, that the men say to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." It is very clear that by "know them," they're not saying it'd be lovely to sit down with a cup of tea and find out where you're from, get to know you. No, it is very clear that they are talking about knowing in a sexual kind of way. And that is seen especially in how Lot horrifically responds by offering his daughters for them to know instead. And that is enough for the angels to pronounce judgment on the city. Now, we might immediately kind of think to ourselves, well, okay, granted there is homosexuality going on there, but that's about gang rape. That's hardly about gay marriage. Surely this passage doesn't have anything to do with loving or consensual gay relationships. And in any case, they're desiring sex with angels. But I think the rest of the Bible helps us to see that it's the nature of the desire and not just the aggressive expression of it that is not right. In Jude, verse 7, Jude describes this as an unnatural desire. The desire of those in Sodom is an unnatural desire. Literally, they're desiring unnatural flesh. They're desiring the flesh that they're not designed to desire. And the visitors were angelic, but they were angelic in the form of men. As far as the crowd was concerned, they wanted to have sex with the men in Lot's house. So though it's not, I think, the knockdown passage on this whole issue, I think it is still clear that Genesis 19 shows us that homosexual desire is itself sinful. The next place where homosexuality comes up is in Leviticus. And let me just say to you, my friends, if you're anything like me and many of my Christian friends back home, Leviticus isn't a place we tend to hang out much, is it? It's kind of a slightly odd part of town we might have to go to every once in a while if we need to pick up something in particular, but it's not a place where we want to kind of hang out. One reason you should get to know the book of Leviticus, there are lots, but this is one. I don't think there is another book of the Bible that speaks about atonement as much as the book of Leviticus. For that reason alone, it is worth getting to know well. Now, in both Leviticus 18 and in Leviticus 20, homosexual behavior is described and prohibited and described particularly as an abomination. And it's been suggested that actually the word abomination normally applies to kind of pagan practices, idolatry, temple kind of cultic stuff. So maybe Leviticus is actually talking about same-sex temple prostitution rather than your two gay neighbors who are lovely. But in both Leviticus 18 and 20, the action is described in general terms and not within the context of pagan worship. In both cases, it says that a man lying with a man as with a woman is itself a sin and an abomination. No context is provided that would make us think it's only talking about in the context of pagan worship. In Leviticus 20, both parties are condemned. So in Leviticus 20, verse 13, we read, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So Leviticus 20 isn't talking about a forced relationship. Both parties are culpable. It seems to be suggesting consensual activity. And the context includes other forms of sexual sin that are completely unrelated to pagan temple worship. Surrounding those verses in both chapters are matters like incest, adultery, and bestiality, none of which have anything to do with idolatry. And we don't have time to go through this now, but do look this up later on. The order in which these sexual sins are listed is very, very deliberate. I went to visit a good friend of mine a few weeks ago and stayed with him for a couple of days. His daughter has recently turned two, and like all two-year-olds, is kind of giving Kim Il-young and a kind of run for his money in terms of dictatorial kind of attitudes. And we were sat at the meal table, and my friend had cooked his two-year-old's favourite meal. I think it was spaghetti bolognese or something like that. And he said, "That's your favourite." And she suddenly said, "I don't like spaghetti." Today, I hereby declare at this time and before these people in this place that I will not accept and receive into my body the following foodstuffs. I may have accepted them yesterday. I may have enjoyed them yesterday. But if you read the daily bulletin I gave you at the beginning of the day, these things are prohibited, and that includes spaghetti bolognese. Tomorrow, I may decide to like it. Tomorrow, you may have decided to have made something else. Such is the capricious whim of the terrible two-year-old. And it's very easy for us to read Leviticus in that kind of way and to think God is just kind of arbitrarily going, yeah, don't like that, don't like this, that's good, not that. And we think it's kind of capricious and arbitrary. But actually the way these passages are structured shows that there is a very important rationale to them. In Leviticus 18, as it lists sexual offences that are prohibited, the passage starts in verses 6 to 18 with offences to do with having a sexual relationship with someone you're related to. And so the principle is you're not to have sex with those who are near of kin, and then it applies it to types of relationship that go from the closest relative to the more distant. And then the passage proceeds to talk about sexual sin that is to do with people who are unrelated to you. And each one takes us progressively further away from the Genesis 2 norm of one man and one woman. So it talks about sex with a woman who's menstruating, sex with a neighbor's wife, sex with a man instead of a woman, and then sex with an animal. There's an increasing deviation from the blueprint we were given back in Genesis. And similarly, in Leviticus 20, you get a progression as these sins are listed. You have a man and a woman who's already married to another man. You have a man and a married woman who is also a family member. You have a man and a married woman of the next generation in his family. Then you have a man and another man, a man and two sexual partners, a man and an animal, and a woman with an animal. And the issue is not that God dislikes certain things arbitrarily, but that these acts are a deviation from God's design for us. And the way they're listed shows us getting further and further away from one man and one woman faithfully for life in the context and covenant of marriage. Now, we know that our relationship to the Old Testament law is not a yes-no question, because Jesus treats different types of laws in different ways. In Matthew 15 or Mark 7, we're told that Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark, in his gospel, says that. He adds his own little insight to the text as Jesus is saying that actually it's what comes out of you, not what goes into you, that makes you sinful. Mark says, look, Jesus is actually declaring all foods clean. And I'm sure as Mark was writing that, you could hear the sizzling of bacon in the background. But there is a rationale to these lists of what is prohibited sexually, and it is to do with the fact that it takes us further and further away from Genesis 1 and 2. There's nothing arbitrary about it at all. And as we will see, the same blueprint of Genesis 1 and 2 is reaffirmed and reapplied in the New Testament. We're not to bin all the laws in Leviticus. Romans 1 is one of the famous passages that mentions homosexuality in the New Testament. Paul's wider agenda, as I'm sure many of us will know, in Romans, is to show that the whole world is under sin. That is where Paul is trying to get to by chapter 3. He's trying to show that actually Jews and Greeks alike are under sin. He says, no one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks for God. I can't remember the name of it now, but there was a famous TV show 20-odd years ago about man's search for God. The Bible says man is not searching for God. Humanity is fleeing from God. The story of the Bible is not the story of humanity trying to find God and God is hiding. The story of the Bible is of God seeking and saving the lost. There is no parable of the lost shepherd with the sheep kind of diligently fanning out around the countryside trying to find him. And so Paul is trying to say, listen, everyone, everywhere is in the same boat. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not really, not ultimately. And to try and show us that, Paul zeroes in Romans 1 on the pagan Gentile world. And he shows how humanity has turned from God to idolatry. And the particulars of how Paul describes that in Romans 1 fit the Greco-Roman context his readers were seeing around them all the time. And so Paul says in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, he said, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged unnatural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now, Paul is not talking about people going against their own individual sexual orientation, so that what is natural for you might be heterosexuality, and therefore you're going against your own nature by bedding someone of the same gender. No, Paul is showing us that actually we are going against the fixed way of things in creation. Paul is, I think, zeroing in on homosexual behavior, not because it is the greatest or the worst of human sins, but because it is such a vivid illustration of what is going on with all of us. We exchange what we are made for. We exchange what should be natural to us, what God has designed for us, into something that is unnatural. And Paul is using objective categories of natural and unnatural, not individual ones. Something might feel natural to you and yet go against your nature. We only know what is natural to us when we know what we are made for. Let me give you a stupid example of that. A friend of mine back in the UK has a spoon that he uses to kind of tease his visitors. It's a spoon he keeps in the sugar bowl, and it's a kind of about the size and shape of a regular kind of teaspoon, except there's a hole in the middle of it. So the moment you lift it out of the sugar bowl, the sugar just immediately drains through it. You can't actually get the sugar transferred anywhere. He has lots of people from... he has international students around his house all the time, and he loves doing this to see how different cultures respond to a spoon that doesn't work. Some cultures will kind of not say a word, but desperately try and make the thing work. Don't want to cause a fuss. Other cultures will say immediately, this is stupid, this spoon doesn't work. I'll leave you to work out which is North American in general. Now, that spoon looks stupid, looks useless. It is, in fact, my friend told me after a while, a spoon for eating olives. And so you lift out an olive, it drains it nicely for you, and then you can eat the olive. When you understand what something is for, you can make sense of what it is. We cannot make sense of what we are and how we are until we know what we have been made for. And so we cannot make sense of what feels natural to us, what is going on in our hearts, what to do with our feelings and our bodies, unless we know why God has created us. When we know what we are for, it will make sense of what we are. Which is why we need God to tell us these things. First Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has some very hard words for us to hear. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Parentheses, people are going to try and deceive you on this. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I don't think Paul is intending to give us an exhaustive list. He's giving us a sample. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And these are some of the ways we express and manifest that we are not righteous people. We're greedy. We steal. We're drunkards. And Paul says within that list, he includes men who practice homosexuality. And most Bibles might have a little footnote or a slightly different translation. The footnote in the Bible I've got here says, "The two Greek words translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts." Paul is using two words to describe men who practice homosexuality. The first is the word malakoi, which literally means the soft ones. And we know from seeing how that word is used elsewhere that it was often used as a pejorative way of describing men who seemed effeminate. It was also used to describe the passive partner in a gay relationship and to describe male prostitutes. The context here seems to suggest that Paul is talking about the passive partner in a gay relationship because he pairs malakoi with another word, arsenikoitai. And this is the first time this word, as far as we know, is used. Paul has coined this word. And it literally means men who bed men. And Paul would have had a Greek translation of Leviticus. And he's taken the words used in Leviticus and kind of shoved them together to make a word, kind of men bedders, if you like. And so the pairing of these two words, malakoi and arsenikoitai, seems to suggest Paul is talking about same-sex sex in general. As the footnote says here, the passive and active partner in a consensual homosexual act. So Paul is saying that this is serious stuff. He says homosexual activity, if not repented of, will mean that we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, please hear two things. Homosexual behavior is not unique in that. Paul lists it with all these other things. And therefore, if we single list sin out as being particularly bad, particularly awful, actually we are distorting what Paul is saying here. Notice too that people who deny this teaching, Paul says, are sending people to hell. This is not one of those issues over which we can think, well, you say potato, I say potato. You baptize kids, I don't baptize kids. You have this understanding of the millennium, I can't spell millennium. We can agree to differ and still have fellowship, still be buddies, I'll still have you come and preach in my church. No, this is a different level. Because Paul says hell is at stake. But the passage doesn't end there. Yes, homosexual behavior is sinful and serious, but Paul says it is not unforgivable. So again, Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Repentance is necessary if those are things that characterize our life. And repentance is possible. Paul can say, such were some of you. But that's not who you are now. Not because you pulled your socks up and took a spiritual protein shake and made yourself better, but because you were washed. Jesus has cleansed you. You were sanctified. Jesus drew a line around you and said, you now belong to me. You were justified. Jesus has so borne your sins on the cross that God can no longer look at you and your sin at the same time. That is how far Jesus has removed your sin from you. These things may have defined you, they may have characterized you, but they are not who you are now. The temptations may linger. The feelings may linger. The old self has not yet left the building. But they are no longer defining of who you are. And then finally, in 1 Timothy, you say over here, don't you? My Bible has a 1 in front of Timothy, so it's 1 Timothy to me. Again, Paul uses that same terminology, those same words as he uses in 1 Corinthians 6. And again, they're listed alongside other behaviors as examples of what not being just looks like. Now, friends, I know these passages raise a lot of questions, and I hope we'll get to those tomorrow. But let me just say a couple of things by way of passing. It's often said Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Every once in a while, something does the rounds on Twitter. What Jesus says about homosexuality, blank. Retweet thousands of times. And the implication is if Jesus didn't mention homosexuality, he doesn't have a problem with it. If Jesus doesn't have a problem with it, why are you Christians talking about it? Jesus did never mention homosexuality. But in the teaching he has given us on marriage, he does address it. Again, that word porneia from Matthew 15 would have been known to have included same-sex homosexual behavior. Jesus doesn't name it, but in his teaching he does include it and address it. Now, if I was to say to you, you know, I am so grateful that you've come this evening that on your way out, I'm going to give you $100 as a thank you for coming. I'm not going to do that. I'm English. We don't do things like that. But if I did make that promise, every single one of you would be well within your rights to come up to me at the end, to shake my hand and go, thank you, Sam, and, the $100 thing, please. You'd be well within your rights to do that, wouldn't you? Have I named you? No, I've not named you, but I've so clearly included you. Jesus may not name homosexuality, but in the teachings he gives us about sexual sin, he certainly does include it. About 10 years ago, I had an encounter with a man who ended up cutting me with a knife. Cut me quite far down my torso. Cut me relatively deep. And it was a long and painful wound to recover from. That man was a surgeon, and he was giving me an operation that I needed to receive. He was a good guy. And so he was cutting me with a knife to help me, even if it hurt me. And friends, there are passages in the Bible, for me, some of the ones we've just looked at, that I find cut me deep and it hurts. But if God's word hurts us, it hurts us in the way that a surgeon's knife hurts us. It hurts us to heal us and to help us. There are times, if we're honest and we're allowed to be honest, there are times when God's word is infuriating. God's word is often difficult. But my friends, God's word is always, always good, even when it wounds us. Again, let me close in prayer for us, and we can pick up on some of these things in the morrow. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has given us words to hear and to heed. And we pray that we would be people who listen, people who receive your word with joy, people who obey your word even when it is bruising to us. So, Father, continue, we pray, to give us insight into these issues. We don't pretend that they're easy for us, but help us to know that you are good. And even as we've looked at these passages tonight, passages that feel so controversial in our own particular context, help us to taste the sweetness of your goodness to us. And we pray in Jesus' name.